Title of the message this morning is The Real Solution. The Real Solution. We'll be looking in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. That says 31, it should say 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And the title of the message is The Real Solution. Last week we asked a question in the message and said, do you want to be like Christ? I'll say that again. Last week we said in the message, we asked the question, do you want to be like Christ? And we mentioned last week that you're never more like Jesus than when we do what? You're never more like Jesus than when we do what? Than when we suffer in faith. When we suffer in faith. You know, it's easy to be a Christian when things are going well, or it's easy to claim to be a Christian when things are going well, but when things get hard and your faith stands in Christ, that's when you really glorify Christ, okay? We talked about embracing the bad days as well as the good days. We talked about how that by doing this, it may sound like weakness, but it makes you undefeatable. When you say, I'm going to praise Christ during good days, and I'm going to praise and glorify Christ probably even more during the bad days, what other kind of days are there? I mean, every day you're going to be glorifying Christ. And this morning's message will kind of somewhat be along those lines, but if you title it The Real Solution, in Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, I've been reading through the book of Numbers right now, and maybe you are as well. The book of Numbers is hard to read. I'm not telling you anything you probably don't already know. It's hard to read, and it's not hard to read because there's a bunch of big words in it. It's not that kind of hard to read, although there are probably some weird names in it. And it's not hard to read the way Leviticus is hard to read. See, Leviticus kind of gets repetitive and a little monotonous as you're reading through it. It's the same thing over and over again. Numbers is hard to read, but it's not hard to read the way Leviticus is. And it's not because there's these big words in it or something like that. But Numbers, the book of Numbers is hard to read. For what reason? Because there is constant complaining taking place. As I read through the book of Numbers, it's like, man, I really, you know, you can't just read that as your daily Bible reading, or it's going to put you in depression. It's going to frustrate you. And I found that you know, Numbers is not really devotional reading because it doesn't bring you up, it pulls you down, but that's kind of the point. Is that God has given us the book of Numbers in particular to really drive home a message about complaining, about rebellion. And it kind of gives us a little bitty tiny picture of how God feels about complaining and being dissatisfied constantly. So He makes us read the book of Numbers so that we think more about how complaining sounds. The Israelites were world-class complainers. God Almighty said they're a stiff-necked people. They're stubborn, they're rebellious, they're difficult. When God declares you to be a stiff-necked people, that's not good. Because He knows you better than you know you. Okay? If I say you're stubborn, you might want to take that to heart. But when God Almighty says you're stubborn. Okay? And that's what He says about the... And these are His people. The people of Israel. The children of Israel. Children of Jacob. Of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are world-class complainers. They are a stiff-necked people. And the book of Exodus opens up with the Israelites in slavery. If you remember, you read through Genesis, you read about Joseph. You come to the book of Exodus, and immediately in chapter 1, you find the Israelite people, centuries have passed, and they're now in slavery, right? What would you do if you were in slavery? You would start hoping to be freed. They start crying out to God and they start complaining about the slavery they're in, the conditions they're living under. They start complaining about their circumstances. It's amazing how relatable the people in the Bible are. Do you know why that is? Because it's not fiction. It's not mythology. It's real people. Okay? So you read through this book of Exodus and the Israelites are in slavery. They're crying out to God. They're complaining to God about their conditions, about their circumstances. And essentially the book of Exodus is an entire book of the Bible about God answering a prayer. The prayer was, liberate us, free us from this bondage, this yoke of the Egyptians, this bondage that we're in, free us from that. And God says, okay, I'll do it. And He changes their circumstances. Just like that. Are you praying currently? You say, well, that sounds good, Jordan. Are you praying right now for God to change your circumstances? What if He did? Do you think you're poor this morning? What if God made you a multi-millionaire this week? Then what? Then you're going to be happy, right? Then you're going to praise God. Then you're going to help everybody else, and you're going to solve all the world's problems with your money, right? And maybe do a little something for yourself, you know. So what? You're praying for a health problem? What if you had complete and utter total healing? What would you do with it? Having relationship problems, what if those relationships were restored immediately? And everybody loves each other. There is reconciliation. What would you do with it? The book of Exodus is an entire book about an answered prayer. The prayer was, please get us out of this slavery, get us out of this bondage, liberate us. And God says, okay. And He does it. Is that not what happens in the book of Exodus? God miraculously and supernaturally changes their circumstances drastically from the beginning of the book of Exodus to the end of the book of Exodus. I say it's miraculous. I say it's supernatural. It was an event. You think about the Passover. It's something that the Israelite people still recognize to this day. The Jewish people recognize it today. The Passover. When the death angel came, the final judgment upon Egypt. You go on later on, the parting of the Red Sea. I'm talking about probably one of the greatest displays of the power of God that you will see until the return of Christ. That's what happened in Egypt. And really, I think what happened in Egypt is a little mini picture of what God's going to do in the end times. What He did at Egypt, bringing His people out and judging the Egyptians back 3,500 years ago, I think that's what God's going to do for this entire earth in the end times. It's very similar. Astrological events, plagues falling, people still cursing God even in spite of the punishment that they're receiving, not repenting. That's what you see in the book of Revelation as well. But you see it on a smaller scale in Egypt 3,500 years ago. So God miraculously and supernaturally changes their circumstances in a very drastic way. They come out of slavery into freedom, liberation, restoration, redemption. But there's a problem. What is it? On the other side of the Red Sea, a covenant's made between them and God. God Almighty has come down and said, you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. He's feeding them miraculously, supernaturally. They don't have to go out and work and hoe a garden or tend sheep in order to eat. He feeds them miraculously with no work, with no sweat, nothing. I mean, they have it made. But what happens? They're still complaining. That's what Numbers, you read about them still. Their shoes don't wear out. As they're walking, God is meeting their needs, but they constantly are complaining. They constantly are saying to Moses and implicitly to God, you've drug us out of Egypt. Oh, if we could just go back to Egypt. You think about how egregious that is to God. If we could just go back to Egypt. You see, God's memory is really good. He remembers the 400 years they were crying out, get us out of Egypt, get us out of Egypt, get us out of Egypt. He said, okay, I'm getting you out of Egypt. If we could only go back to Egypt. That's what happens. The complaining doesn't change. And God gives us a vivid and exhausting picture of this. And as you read through the book of Numbers, God is really wanting to drive the point home that, listen, the circumstances changed, but they didn't change. It wasn't just their circumstances, it was them. And that, by the way, that's what no one wants to hear. Because everybody's unhappiness is external, it's because of their circumstances. No one's unhappiness is internal. It's what somebody else is doing. It's about this event happening, what happened to me, this was done to me, or this isn't happening for me. Everything's external. We've identified the problem, it's out there. It's never in here. And you see that with the Israelites. What was down here, God called their bluff and said, okay, great, I'm going to pull you out of slavery. I'm going to give you liberation. I'm going to give you freedom. I'm going to come and dwell among you. And God knew before He ever did it, they would not change. It wasn't just their circumstances. Now, understand, being in slavery, that's terrible circumstances. But it wasn't just the slavery. It was them. In fact, in the centuries to come, Israel is going to enter in and take possession of the promised land. A land, as it's described in Scripture, flowing with milk and honey, right? It's a total reversal of their previous circumstances. They're in slavery, they're in bondage. They are picked up, and over generations, they're taken into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's their land, they take possession of it. Drives out the Canaanites. It's their land that God has promised to them. The promise has been fulfilled. It's a complete 180 degree reversal of their circumstances. But what happens? I'm going to summarize for you, the entire Old Testament. I'm summarizing the entire Old Testament to you in just the last 5 or 10 minutes. What happens once they get into the promised land? They constantly worship God? Idols. They are worshiping the Egyptian idols, the Canaanite idols, constantly. They're not happy with God. They're not satisfied with God. They want something else. And they're complaining about God. And they're looking for satisfaction to get what they want through idols. I say all that this morning because changing and improving the circumstances didn't solve the problem, did it? In fact, it goes so far away from solving the problem. What does God do in judgment on the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel? They go back into slavery in Babylon. The Babylonians come down for the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah. And they, in 586, after 400 years of worshiping idols, God says, enough's enough. And He sends the Babylonians down. They go off into captivity again for 70 more years. And then they come back. The circumstances did not solve the problem. Changing the circumstances, improving the circumstances, didn't solve the problem. So if changing circumstances doesn't solve the problem, what is the solution? And I want to look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 through 27. Everybody stand if you would to honor God's Word as we read this together. Ezekiel is writing this at the time whenever the Jews have been taken off into Babylon and they're now in captivity in Babylon. That's when Ezekiel is writing these words. And as God's given this prophecy, given this revelation, listen to what he says here. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 through 27. This is the real solution. A new heart also will I give you. This is God speaking to the Jewish people. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you shall keep My judgments and do them. Let's go in prayer together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Just these two verses that we've read, God, the Scriptures we've thought about and referenced to, by the revelation that You've given. God, You tell us the truth. And God, we don't always want to hear the truth. And God, God, the truth, as many times as the saying goes, the truth hurts. But God, You tell us the truth. The truth, God, about the Israelites that You brought out of Egypt. They were a stiff-necked people, but they're not the only stiff-necked people. We're stiff-necked. God, as we read through that, God, as we see that firsthand, God, as we read these accounts, God, we shake our head and say, why would they continue to rebel? Why would they continue to complain? But God, we all recognize if we have any humility whatsoever as we read these things, that we do the same thing. So God, I pray that we would examine ourselves this morning and look at, God, what might be going on inside of our heart, internal to us. What's the internal issues? To take our eyes off the external issues, which we all want to focus on, blame it on society, blame it on the politicians, blame it on our neighbor, blame it on our family, blame it on our job, blame it on our boss, blame it on our spouse or our kids, blame it on our health, our finances, all these external things that tend to distract us from the real issue, which is very much internal. Help us to focus our minds, our hearts in humility, to look at ourselves this morning as we go through this message, that God, You would show us, and God, there is a solution. We're not despairing about this at all. There really is a solution. And God, if we will accept, if we will allow You to come into our life, God, and solve the problem, You will. If we won't rebel against You, but humble our heart and say, God, I'm the problem, help me, You'll help us. I believe that. You've told us that. So God, I pray that You would speak to each one of us this morning, that God, we could get a better idea of what it is, Lord, to be a Christian and what You've called us to. Thank You, God, for this time together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So Ezekiel is talking about having a new heart. What's that talking about? Heart transplant? Somebody's got a bad heart. They're going to get somebody else's heart. He says, a new heart also will I give you. What's he talking about? What he's describing is a lot bigger than a heart transplant. He's talking about something that's much bigger and much deeper than just a transplant. Do you know what? You know what the heart is? It's your nature. Your heart is really who you are. Okay? I like to speak of it like this, and I think it's a good representation. Your heart is your desires. What do you desire? What do you desire? Who do you desire? That really determines who you are. What your nature is. Our desires are the heart of the problem. And I want to say this, you're going to have desires. No question. The question is, will you have the right kind of desires? That's the way we're created, the way we're wired. And I'll tell you, the reason I want to emphasize that is because when it comes to religion, religion will tell you this, suppress your desires. God never says that. God wants you to change your desires. Suppression of your desires is legalism, and it will lead you to hell as fast, if not faster, than anything else. God doesn't want you to suppress your desires. If someone has told you that, they don't know what they're talking about. They're a religious Pharisee. They don't know anything. And they're probably lost themselves, but they want you to keep the same rules that they're keeping. I'm not talking about suppressing desires. You're going to have desires. I'm talking about having the right kind of desires. That's what Christ calls us to do. As I was saying, this new heart is not a heart transplant. It's something bigger and greater. God calls us to greater desires, not less desires, not the suppression of desires. Our desires are the heart of the problem, and we will have desires. God is saying the real solution is what He says here. God says the real solution is when I change your desires. What does He say? A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes. Who's doing the work here? Who's doing the work? You? This is what I will do to you, for you. God's doing the work. You see, that's why when anything we do, I'm praying for miracles. I pray for a miraculous transformation in a person's life, because you can't do anything to fix you and you can't do anything to fix someone else. God has to do it. That's what he's saying here. The only one who can give you a new heart and new desires is God. If you try to change your desires, or if you try to find the right desires by going around God, you're never going to find them. This is what God does for us. He says, I change your desires, when I change your nature, when I change and transform your heart. What's being described in this passage of Scripture is salvation. Have you been saved? Have you been justified before God? Have you received justification where God has declared you righteous? If you have, that's what this Scripture is talking about. It's almost comical to me when people say they're saved and this is what they're referring to, but what they've experienced is something completely different from what's being described here. Some people would describe, I used to not attend church, now I attend church, ergo, I'm saved. I quit cussing. I quit drinking. What does that have to do with anything? Nothing. Good, you're going to a different location. Good, you may not kill me in a car accident. Okay, good. But nothing's changed. That has nothing to do with what we're reading here. We're talking about salvation, and this is a miracle. It is supernatural, and only God can do it. And the reason I say all this morning is because this is the real solution, and I see an enormous amount of wasted time, and I've wasted a lot of my own time pursuing the wrong solution. This is the only real solution. Okay? Let me describe it this way. The world has its solution. I'm trying to get a gag in that kid. I'm just kidding. The world has its solution. And this solution claims to be another option, another real solution. Okay? It looks like this. Think about yesterday. We go over and we're helping the homeless in serving them, working with the homeless over here in Knoxville. Here's the world's solution to that problem. Get off heroin, get off pills, get clean, get sober, break your alcohol addiction, and trade the addiction you currently have for a much more respectable and socially acceptable addiction. That's what the world's offering. Okay? What the world would like to see is this. We would like to see people not living under a bridge, not living in an absolute destitution and squalor. We want to see you come out, get some training, get some job training, get clean, get sober, get some job training, maybe go to college. I mean, there's very intelligent people. I want you to understand that. One thing you're going to figure out as you go and you work amongst people that are dealing with addiction, some of them are very, very smart. I'll guarantee you, I talked to someone with a much higher IQ than what I have. I'll promise you I did. It's not about intellect. Okay, it's about desires. And the world would say, we want to trade you this ugly desire for heroin that rots your teeth out, that causes you to not want to eat anything, that drops, you know, you get down to under 100 pounds. This ugly desire and addiction to heroin, we want to take that away for a much more pleasant desire and addiction. We want you to get out of this. And tell me if this would not be a satisfying, fulfilling change in those individuals. If they could get out from under the bridge, if they could get some kind of training, get clean, get sober, get some kind of training, maybe go to school, maybe go to college, maybe get a master's degree, get a very good paying job, get married, have kids. If they don't already have them, or if they do, you know, just completely change their kids' life, get into a nice home. Get a 401k, savings plan, maybe a pension. Start going to church and to just essentially become a pillar of the community. Would that not satisfy pretty much everybody to say this is a success? But what's really happened in their heart? I'm afraid what might have really happened to their heart is this, is they've traded one addiction for another. And what they've done is they said, well, my addiction to black tar heroin seems to be getting some negative, you know, press, and people don't seem to like this, so I'm going to trade that for an addiction to money. And does anyone have a problem with the addiction to money? Most of the time when someone really throws the flag at that, it's because they don't have money and they're coveting what someone else has. They don't throw the flag for the right reason. But addiction to money is quite acceptable, right? What about an addiction to stuff? What about an addiction to material, to stuff, to get more stuff? That's one of the problems we have with people that are homeless, is you don't have enough stuff. You need a 2,000 square foot house full of stuff and a building full of stuff. I'm describing my house, okay? 2,400 square feet full of stuff, a building full of stuff you can't even walk into. You don't have enough stuff. We need to get you more stuff. Get addicted to stuff. That's a much more acceptable addiction than heroin or alcohol. But is it any better of an addiction? Is it the right addiction to money? Let me tell you, another addiction is pats on the back. Because let's say that you get your life in order. Let's say you kick your drug habits, you kick, you know, alcoholism, you get clean, you get sober, and your life's completely transformed. Okay, as far as from the outside looking in, your life looks very, very different. You start going to church and people really hold you up to say, this is a person who did what everybody wants them to do. They did. It's the American spirit. They grabbed a hold of their bootstraps and picked themselves up and got out of the hole in the ditch that they were living in. This is ingenuity. This is hard work. This is persistence. This is the embodiment of the American spirit. And they're now living the American dream. Are they better off? Are they really better off? I think the majority of these people in this room would say, yes, they are. Next question. Let's say that person becomes someone that you respect. They get into a position in life where people respect them and envy them and say good things about them. They become a good husband, a good wife, a good father, a good mother, a good employee, a good neighbor, a good friend, a good church member. And they end up getting addicted to pats on the back. Maybe they're asked, they may be asked to go and speak at conferences and say, look, this is my story. Listen to what happened to me. You know, and if that, the real question is this, listen close. It isn't just what they did, it's why did they do what they did. Let me put it this way. If their motivation was this, is they got tired of people looking down on them as they drove past and changing lanes and not even wanting to make eye contact. If they got tired of how people perceived them, and so they changed their life to where now people respect them and pat them on the back and say, you are a great example of what our country needs. You're a great man. You're a great husband. You've really turned your life around. And they pat them on the back. And the reason that they made this change in their life is so that people would respect them and pat them on the back and see them as a respectable person. What's the term for that motivation? It's called pride. And everybody's very impressed with pride. With one exception. Is God impressed with pride? Actually, God says He hates pride. Oh well, can't please everybody. It doesn't matter. I've said this before. I don't care if somebody goes to hell drug addicted or clean. I don't care how they go. I don't care if somebody goes to hell drunk or sober. They're still going to hell. That's the issue. Now, I know that sometimes drugs can be an obstacle that keeps someone away from Christ, or alcohol can be an obstacle that keeps someone away from Christ. It makes it harder, maybe, to become a Christian, but it is far from the central issue. And you know, really, pride makes it even harder, to win someone to the Lord. You know, with very few exceptions, I'm sure there's probably somebody, but people I talked to yesterday, none of them claim to have it all together. They know their life's a disaster. Let me put it this way. As I share the gospel up underneath, up outside this bridge up here near Carm, I get a much better reception there than I do at work. Because you see, and the people at work will say, yeah, Jordan, that's good. They need the gospel. They need Jesus. They need their life to be transformed. That's the mentality. Man, that is such a scary mentality, isn't it? What, you mean you don't need the gospel? It's very easy to get addicted to pats on the back, which are just as bad, just as far away from the real solution. This is not the real solution. The real solution is to tell them that they're created for something greater than this. To look at that situation, to see where they're living and how they're living, and to tell them objectively, I'm telling you the truth, not just for sentimentalism, not just so that you'll do something different, not to try to manipulate you into working harder and to making different decisions, but to tell them you really are objectively created for something greater than this. You were made for something greater than this. You are created in the image of your infinite Creator. Rats and cockroaches can live just like this, and I don't care. A rat can live in a septic tank if it wants to. That's fine for a rat. That's fine for a cockroach. I don't have any problems. I'm trying to rescue them from that situation. But when a human being lives like that, I can't stand it, because I know what they are. And they're not a rat. And they're not a cockroach. Sorry, evolution. They're not a very highly advanced cockroach. There's something different here. Amen. They're created in the image of God. That changes everything. Amen. And if they weigh 80 pounds and all their teeth are gone, they're still created in the image of God, aren't they? Right. At what point do you lose the image of God? That's it. You don't. Amen. You can't lose it. What if they've committed a crime? What if they've committed murder? What if they've abused a child? How do you lose it? You never lose it. They're created in the image of God. And that's the truth. That's what the evidence says. They're created in the image of God. They were created for something greater. Created for something more than what they're experiencing now. Created for something greater. What do you mean? You mean being a church-going pillar of the community? No! Something greater! If you settle for that, you're a dope. Something greater than being a faithful church member. They're down here now. You raise them and say, oh, you mean here? No, I don't mean there. Keep going. I mean higher, greater than that. What am I talking about? I'm talking about an infinite desire and addiction that is fully satisfied in God. I want their desires to be greater than a desire for heroin or alcohol or pats on the back or respect of other people. I want it to be greater than that. I want them to have an infinite desire, to embrace that infinite desire. But that infinite desire is fully satisfied in God. An eternal addiction that is eternally satisfied in God. I want them, as I told them, I told several guys yesterday, and I know it sounds ridiculous, sounds like, man, high on life or something like that. I'm really talking about an addiction to God. I'm obsessed with God. I'm addicted to God. I'm obsessed with Jesus Christ. He's all I think about. And that's exactly right. That's the addiction we're supposed to have. Not addicted to going to church. Not addicted to church work. Not addicted to Sunday school lessons. Not addicted to, you know, working out at the church and cleaning carpets. Or not addicted to religious activities. Addicted to God. Addicted to Jesus Christ. Obsessed with Jesus Christ. He is the only person the only thing worthy of obsession. Everyone else falls short. If you're obsessed with your spouse, if you're obsessed with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, they're not big enough to satisfy that. If you're addicted with money, you'll never get enough. If you're addicted with power, you'll never get enough. If you're addicted to the pleasures of some substance, it's not enough. Insufficient, insufficient, insufficient. We want more. That's where God is. You get addicted to Him. When you get plugged in, you think this eternal, that's the length of it, and it's an infinite desire, and you encounter the infinite God. That's Christianity. That's what it means to be a Christian. That is the real solution, and it is a miracle. To get our eyes off the finite things of this life that cannot satisfy us, and get our eyes on the infinite God who can satisfy us. To find our joy and our contentment in Him. Verse 27 says, I will put my Spirit within you. What does that mean? I will put my Spirit within you. As I think back to... I think back to Aaron going into the Holy of Holies. We talked about Numbers, the book of Numbers. Aaron goes in, the only one time a year during the Day of Atonement, he goes into the Holy of Holies. He goes in with this incense, and he has that incense, it's like a smoke that covers him up so that he cannot look directly at the Shekinah glory of God. As he's going in, as he's moving this censer back and forth, and that incense is covering him, as he goes in to make a blood atonement for the sins of Israel, you have that Shekinah glory of God. And he can't even look upon it. And there's a very special procedure he has to go through to even go in there. Everyone else is told to stay out, stay away. You cannot come in here. But Aaron goes in, performs that sacrifice, and he goes back out and declares the sins of the people to be covered, to be atoned for. Imagine this. We sang earlier, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. Imagine if you approach that altar, that Ark of the Covenant, with the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God that almost repels you how bright it is. If you were to walk into that sanctuary, if Aaron were to walk in and was walking with that censer, and suddenly he stopped and he looked upon that Shekinah glory, and that Shekinah glory, in a very rapid way, moved inside of him, and it was gone. And he, as he steps back, he looks around. It breaks down on him. It moves inside of him. And he looks around and it's gone. Where did it go? It's inside of him.
Amen.
It indwells him. What do you think about that? Do you know what I just described? The day of Pentecost. I just described salvation.
Amen.
It's when God indwells us. I'm possessed by a spirit. I've seen a lot of horror movies in my day, so I have a good imagery for this. Thank you, whoever, Wes Craven or whoever, Stephen King. A demon's in the room, scaring everybody, it's doing all these things, and suddenly something happens and it moves upon a person, and then everything's calm again. Demon's gone, right? No. It's worse. It's indwelling the person. I've seen that. That's been the theme of many a horror movie. You see, he goes on a little bit later and it's like, okay, I guess everything's okay. The demon was exorcised, and then at the end of the movie, their eyes turn red or something, or their eyes turn all black, and you say, it didn't go away, it's inside the person. Okay, that's a terrible analogy, I know. But that's exactly what I'm talking about. Where'd the spirit go? It's inside of him. It's inside of him, and what happens is, the reason it's so scary to think of a demon going inside of somebody is because what's going to come out now? What's going to happen now? Now look at the opposite end of the spectrum and say, when the Holy Spirit comes in, what's going to happen next?
Amen.
Whoa. I'm possessed. Is that not what it talks about? I'm indwelt the Spirit of God. What kind of life is He going to live? What's He going to look like? What's He going to say next? That He's possessed? That's what I'm talking about, the Spirit of God. And I'm saying this, this isn't some crazy, off the wall, crazy. This is, I'm talking about the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. But you know, it's even greater than that. Imagine if that Spirit were to descend 3,500 years ago, but it didn't descend upon those stiff-necked Israelites. Imagine if they're still in Egypt, it's the night before the Passover, the night before they cross over the Red Sea, and that Spirit descends, and it's the day of Pentecost. But here's what happens. It fills some of those Israelite people, but then guess what happens? It starts filling the Egyptians. Mm-hmm. What? And those Egyptians start getting filled with the Spirit of God, possessed and indwelt by the Spirit of God. And they go up and they start preaching to the Canaanites. And then the Canaanites get filled with the Spirit of God. That's exactly what happened on Pentecost. Romans. Were they not the overlords of the Israelites, of the Jews? They start getting... Was Cornelius? Was he not a Roman centurion who's possessed with the Spirit of God? Everybody takes a step back and says, what just happened? A Roman? That's like an Egyptian being filled with the Spirit of God. The Greeks, most of the churches that Paul planted were Greek churches. That's like going up to the Canaanites. That's what the Spirit of God does. That's what we've experienced. And as we stand and get ready to sing this morning, stand if you will. That's an overwhelming thought to get your mind around. But it's also glorious. And that's the real solution. Do you understand that's what it's going to take? That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being transformed through the Spirit of God. That Spirit of God coming in and possessing you and indwelling you because of the forgiveness of Christ. You understand that what it took for our heart to be changed is God had to die for us on a cross. Michael sung about it earlier. It took nothing less than the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood to make this happen. But it happened. And I'm convinced of this. The only hope for the homeless people in Knox County or in Blount County, the only hope is the miracle I just described to you, which is to be born again, to get a new heart, a new nature. That is the only real solution. It's the only hope. That's why we go up there and we want to give sandwiches, we want to give soup, we want to give clothes, we want to show them that love. But it's the message that's really going to make the change. Clothes wear out, food gets burned up, you have to have more food. We're talking about a message that really changes things. It's a supernatural transformation that takes place. It's the only hope for the homeless in Blount County, for the homeless in Knox County, and for the homed in Blount County and the homed in Knox County for you and for me. It's the only hope that we have. It's the only real solution to the problem. You see, what did I say the problem was? It's internal, right? That's where the Spirit of God says, I'm going in. And He binds the strong man of the house and spoils it. That's the Spirit of Christ. He says, I'm not just going to do it from out here. I'm going in. When He comes in, He starts working His way back out. What does it say there? That you will walk in My statutes, you shall keep My judgments and do them. Now you'll attend church, but you're not attending church trying to get a pat on the back. I don't care if you pat me on the back. I care what God says. Hey, Jordan, be at church at Sunday morning. I'll be there. Sunday night, I'll be there. Wednesday night, I'll be there joyfully because the Spirit of God wants to be in the house of God and He's inside of me. As we sing, what page do you have, Bill?
307.
Page 307 in the Baptist hymnal.